All right, we are once again in the book of Romans, chapter 9. If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bible, New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, just a few verses today, but for the sake of context, let's read a big chunk here. Starting in verse 1, this is going to be really helpful to get the context because, well, let's just say it. If you were with us last week and you've been reading ahead, you're probably going to have one of these kinds of responses to the next few verses. What? What does that mean? So the context really helps. Verse 1, Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom, verse 5, are the fathers, and from whom, I love this, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so the context here is about Israel. And the reason he mentions this, if you remember in chapter 8, as we studied that some weeks ago and concluded that some weeks ago, Paul reminded the believers and reminds us that nothing, as in no thing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like, yes and amen. He's got some thinking people that would probably say, okay, that's amazing, but what about the Jewish people? Because aren't they the chosen people of God? And so they're not looking so hot right now. And oh, by the way, not only are they not looking so good, and this is a couple thousand years ago, and what they're doing now is rejecting and resisting their very own Messiah to the point that they made sure he was crucified. And then they've gone out of there, and we'll talk about this throughout our text today. Then they went out of their way, as did Paul the Apostle before he was Paul the Apostle, persecuting them. So if nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, then how do you explain the Jewish people? Great question. That's why he continues in verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac specifically, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written. Then he goes all the way through Old Testament history and quotes from the prophet Malachi, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And this is on the basis, and this is part of the conversation from Romans chapter 8, the predestination that's there. Wait, that sounds terrible. And it's based on, do you remember this word? It's an important word that a lot of people in their theology conveniently just kind of push to the side. His foreknowledge. Critical. Well, what shall we say then, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because let's face it, don't be all sanctimonious like, no, everything's good. Like, when you think about it, it kind of sounds like there's some unrighteousness with God. And certainly there is not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, once again, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Why? Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Let's pray. Lord, once again, as we examine this chunk of this great and critical book of Romans, to understand the gospel, to understand our salvation, you have turned our attention to the people of Israel. and how all of this works in terms of their election, and that you called them to be the people group that would bring forth Messiah. You had to pick someone, and that's the people that you chose. As we study these verses in this passage, ideally as we do so in context of what's written, not what we think is there, not what we want to be there, but what you've declared, help us to make sense of this. Help us to understand these things and have a little bit more clarity, and perhaps even, if I can be so bold to ask, to have a far greater clarity, not just a little clarity. So we commit ourselves to you, and perhaps this is the kind of Sunday morning where we need to boldly say, we commit our minds to you today, our thinking part of this. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is going to be less a sermon, I fear, though it's a Sunday morning, and more like, let's kind of walk through this a little bit, more of a teaching to see what's happening. Context, which is why we read that big chunk of the chapter, is always critical. And I've already mentioned this, but this section of Romans is largely dealing with God's dealings with Israel and their response. Let me say it this way, their response and responses to Him. What we're trying to discover today is how all this works with God in His mercy as we read that. And you read, I love this in this whole section of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And maybe this is some homework. I'm just giving out homework like crazy the last few weeks. But see if you can find in whatever translation you're using either the word mercy or loving kindness, His compassion towards people. So we see that, and we also see His judgment. And in particular, those things towards the people of Israel as a whole. This is talking about them as a nation. Once again, this is why He said that the older would serve the younger concerning Jacob and Esau and their subsequent nations that would come from them. That's why, again, verse 13, as He quotes Malachi, He's not talking about these as individuals. He's talking about the nations, and they're the figureheads of those nations. Again, though, verse 14 kind of stands out. Is there any unrighteousness with God? There is not, nor can there be. We actually discussed some of this sort of thing the other night in our Foundations of the Faith class, and this isn't necessarily an encouragement to come, but come. That was, actually. God is just. He is righteous. And anything contrary to that would work against His own character, and anything working against His character or His attributes would, in a word, do something, and it's terrible. It would change Him. But He's immutable. He cannot change, nor can be changed, so therefore there can be no unrighteousness in Him. But when we read this, like, okay, I believe that, it's just hard to understand. And I would give you, not just like, raise one hand if it, you think it's like two hands kind of thing for me to like, well, this is still tough stuff. At any rate, there's no unrighteousness with God. And then in context, Paul offers the example of Pharaoh in explaining how all this works. And we talked about so much of that last week. And at the end of the day, who was to blame? We have to ask this. Who was to blame for the condition of Pharaoh's heart? Well, God? Well, yeah, but not entirely. Because He hardens who He will harden. But the allowance in that, and what the Scriptures provide for us, is that Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart against God, and God gave him chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity, to have that condition of his own heart softened to the Lord, but he would not. And who's this God of the Israelites? I'm not going to serve Him. And so God gave him over to that condition by making firm the decision that Pharaoh had made in his own heart against God. Because even in verse 17, as he quotes the Scripture, and we saw that last week in the book of Exodus, as the Lord had raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, that God would be glorified, if Pharaoh had said, "You are the true and living God. I submit to you. I will let just countless amounts of slaves go. You're right. I'm wrong." Guess what would happen? God would have been glorified. But Pharaoh said, "No, actually, I'm going to honor my own heart. Thank you very much." I also touched on this last week, how this would have been, and still would be, still is today, such an affront to the Jewish people. Well, in what way? Namely, that Paul would use Pharaoh as an example of how they, the Jewish people, were and largely still are today, this is so crazy to me, but largely are still today what? Against God. Remember, verse 6, this is why the context helps, and this is why it's a long kind of reintroduction to this whole thing. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And in Paul's day, once again, they had not only resisted Jesus, their own long-awaited Messiah, they had seen fit to make sure the sentence of death was applied to him. And once again, I know this, I mentioned this just a moment ago, but it's really worth the repetition. Following his resurrection, what did the Jewish people, and this is, again, mostly, largely, what did most of them do? They didn't simply reject the message of the gospel, they worked against it. And once again, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Apostle Paul himself was of that sort of persons. He used to be Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. Like when you casually read through the book of Acts, you get the impression, obviously this isn't even a paraphrase, this is not in the Bible, but this is how I'd imagine it. Like, hey, Saul, what are you doing this weekend? Same old, same old. What do you do? I'm going to go find some Christians and try to throw them in prison and see if I can get them killed. Like, oh, we'll have a great weekend. Like, that was kind of, like, that's just what he did, you know. I hope that's not your response to anything happening in the world today. But so, Saul, who became Paul, and boy, this is a side note too, and I suppose, watch the news, watch anything. Like, every day is another chance to prove that we're pilgrims just passing through. Be proud that you're an American and go Team USA at the Olympics and the French are the French and they're part of the world and they're going to do what the world kind of does. And we're just passing through and I can't help to remind us what Paul would say to his friends in Corinth. But such were some of you. Those vile French, yeah, they're human beings. And we should be saying, us vile human beings, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you, God, that you would show mercy and compassion on anyone. Pharaoh, we talked about this last week. Let my people go. No, I'm not going to do it. Boom, he doesn't do that. Actually, you know, I'd like you to let my people go. No, I'm not going to. Actually, you know, Pharaoh, I'd like you to do this over and over and over. So for Saul of Tarsus, he was not saved in and of his own merit or his own good works. Obviously, he was saved as he submitted to King Jesus by faith. Back to the text. The natural question which is next raised isn't so much verse 14 that God might be unrighteous, but the question would be here, following what we just read, would be that he's irresistible. And therefore, there's no blame to be found in anyone or on anyone for the condition of anyone or the condition of anyone's heart towards him or against him. That's why he says what he says next. Again, context, verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Verse 19. You will say to me then, on the basis of that, well, why does he, God, still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If that's how God works, well, what can be done about it? And let's say it this way, nobody stands a chance. You hope that you're on his good side, that he says, yeah, you're saved, and the rest of you, tough luck. That doesn't, and let's just say it, and again, don't look all sanctimonious. That doesn't sound, verse 14, it doesn't sound very righteous. It actually sounds terrible. Pharaoh? Well, there was nothing that he or anyone else could do about this, right? Except when you dig into it, you realize that that's not true whatsoever. Oh, by the way, since context matters, what are we even discussing here in chapter 9? Israel. There's a lot of people in a certain theological, with a certain theological bent, that this is their go-to for why God sends certain people to hell, except it doesn't actually say any of that. It's about Israel. So this whole thought that Pharaoh had his heart hardened by God because God is God, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And again, we have to say, well then, how can anyone find fault or be found at fault, be blamed for this, because no one can resist God's will? Paul's going to answer this complaint basically in three straightforward ways. If you're a note taker, you can jot these down. If you're not, that's up to you. You're a You have your own free will. You can do what you want with taking notes or not. The first answer is this, and we'll see it in a moment. This is my notes, this is my sermon, so I'm going to say, cool it. Careful, oh man. Just kind of cool it a little bit with that kind of questioning. That's number one. We'll come back to that in a moment. Number two, this is a valid answer. Who can resist him? Well, God is actually welcome to do whatever he wants as he pleases. Let God be God. And thirdly, again, in context, the Jewish people have no room to talk. As for the first, very technical, very theological answer, cool it, be careful, O man. Notice verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Cool it with the questioning about God made me this way and it's his fault, not my fault. At the end of the day, this answer is pretty simple. We just don't really have any right to question God. And what did Paul remind us in chapter 3? Let God be true and every man a liar. He's God. Even if we don't fully grasp his ways, think about it, they are, after all, his ways. In fact, we're told in Isaiah that his ways are not our ways. And so cool it a little bit with this kind of thought, like kind of be careful, O man, with the way you're questioning God. It should come as no real shock that we can't fully understand all that he does or might do, but cool it. Be careful in challenging him. And think about it this way, not just challenging him, nor again, like verse 14, challenging his righteousness. Be careful that we're not challenging God's integrity. He's God. Well, yeah, but I don't... Be careful. He gives the next answer in verse 21, as God is welcome to do as he pleases. Notice it, verse 21. Does not the potter, and again, this is in context of what he just said, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? It's really interesting that he puts it in those terms, and I'll come back to the specific terms in a moment. But you remember in the Old Testament where there was given the sense of foolishness over the idolater, right? They've got a log, and it's the person that would cut it in half, and with one half, well, actually I'm going to, you know, make it into firewood and I'm going to cook my meal. And the other half, I'm going to carve it into an idol and I'm going to worship it. It's almost like you hope you got the part of the log correct, because you're, and it's silly, right? But it's the same log, and one thing is for a very practical purpose, but one is for a terrible, dishonorable purpose of idolatry. Same log. Here, notice the terminology. He says it's the same lump of clay to make one vessel or another vessel. Now, the example that is offered here is obviously that of the potter and the clay, and this is some great Old Testament imagery. And this pulls from the prophets generally, but specifically Jeremiah 18 in particular. We really don't have time to get into it. I'm going to encourage you, be a note taker. Jeremiah 18, dig into that a little bit just to get a sense of why he's using this. And for his Jewish audience to hear this, it would have made far more sense to them in accordance to the example applied, because God would have spoken to them about this type of thing, even in the Old Testament. That the word of the Lord came through Jeremiah about what was to happen to the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. And as was the case with so much of Israel's history, they had resisted the Lord. Who had? The people of God. The people of the Lord had resisted their Lord. No, we're going to always obey you. I wonder if the angels are like, are they? And the Lord, I don't think he snickers. He laughs. He laughs, but okay, that's great that you really believe you're going to obey me all the time. Okay, let's just watch through history and see what happens here. But they resisted him, rejected his rule over them, and ultimately, why? Because they demanded to have their own way. It's, thank you very much, we acknowledge that you are God, but we're actually not interested in anything that you have for us, because what we have for us in our mind, in our esteem, is far better. Thank you very much. So, no thank you to your stuff. And he wanted to reason with them. This is Isaiah chapter 1, right? unless the Lord had left them a remnant, they would have been utterly lost. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 in particular, God had pleaded with them, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." To whom is he speaking? His people, Israel. Stop that. Please come home. Please come back. Were we singing this today? The first song we sang, "It's not too late. There's always hope for people." And again, back to recent events. Those people are utterly lost. Not yet. Still have breath in their lungs. Such were some of you. People can turn. And God would give warning upon warning upon warning, and ultimately God brought judgment upon the Israelites, and particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, after he had already dealt with the northern kingdom. He allowed them to go into captivity in Babylon. Why? Well, because he's the potter, and he's welcome to show mercy, and he's welcome to harden. He's welcome to be gracious, or to leave room for judgment. And at that moment, after, 100 whatever years of warning, encouraging to come home, challenging them to be reasonable, to think about this, he left room for judgment for the Jewish people. Again, in Paul's day, a far worse evil was committed, as I've been already hitting this morning on this. They had not only resisted their Messiah, they worked against him to have him crucified, and then they went out of their way. And we'll close with this in just a little bit. We'll come back to this concept of what they did. We're going to turn to the book of Acts. But they went out of their way to stop the spread of the message of salvation found in the Savior Jesus Christ. It wasn't just, "We don't believe that. Would you please stop preaching that?" It was, "We're going to physically assail you until you stop spreading that about this who you are saying are the Messiah, and we, the Jewish people, are saying it's not the Messiah." But there was a remnant still. Some Jewish people did believe. And they must have been wondering some of these questions as Paul is writing to them as well. Notice, if you would, fast forward to verse 24 here in Romans chapter 9 for just a second. "Even us, whom he called," he's talking about the church, "not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." There were Jewish believers, and they probably looked around like, "Man, we are in the minority. Like, what happened here?" Well, remember, verse 6, "Not all who are of Israel are truly Israel." It would have been confusing. As he gives this example of the potter and the clay, it was the same hands working on that same lump of clay. And you wonder about those hands working on that clay, those nail-scarred hands working on it. Just as here in verse 10 through verse 13, it was the same womb which carried both Esau and Jacob. One destined to ultimately bear Messiah through his line, and the other, Esau, just a wild, nomadic, carnal people. Two nations from that one womb. Two offerings, if you will, from that same lump of clay, one for honor and another for dishonor. That's tough. Let's say one clump of that lump of clay would be formed into a vase. Or no, it wouldn't be a vase. It's fancy. It would be a vase. Vase is too, like, just normal, like a nice vase. And it would be formed into, he's got this big chunk of clay. Good, I need to make a vase, so I'm going to take this. And he formed it, puts it on the wheel, and around it goes. And look at this beautiful vase that I've crafted. And the other lump of clay would be used for something less honorable. Think the Old West, the Wild West. And when you walked into a saloon, the clay jar at the door, the spittoon, you needed to spit somewhere, so they would fashion, like, isn't your... I didn't write it, it's some for dishonor. And that's the best example I could give. Like... Or, okay, then fine, let's take it away from clay, if you'd like to think of it in terms of porcelain. There's fine china, or there's the crafted porcelain found in essentially every house in the civilized world. It's all porcelain. Yeah, thank you very much. Like, if you're keeping track, you understand where I'm going with that. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Well, where's Paul going with this? Like, what's the point? The point was that the Jewish people were acting more like Esau, more like Pharaoh, and more like that dishonorable clay. The Jewish people? Jewish people. As we'll get into this next week with the balance of the chapter, those dreaded Gentiles were receiving far more favor along the way. So we have no room to question God, and God is free to be God, to do as He wills. And thirdly, in answer to the complaint of verse 19, because who can be blamed for any of this? He just made me this way. Notice verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, similar to what He did with Pharaoh, endured with much long suffering, similar to what He did with Pharaoh, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and, verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He's asking a question here. If this were the case, and I'll tell you right now, I pretty quickly get hung up on verse 22 because it seems tough. But honestly, the more I examine this in context, the more, the softer it gets. Because in studying this, you're probably like me, you probably get fixated on verse 22, and you probably get fixated on verses 20 and 21 as well. And in doing so, I tend to lose sight of the compassion and the mercy parts of it. And I just get stuck on the wrath part, and I go back to verse 14, and I say, well, it just seems super unrighteous. It seems super unfair. It seems like verse 19 is really valid. Then who can be blamed if He's appointed some? Be careful of what's said and not said in the text. Well, I'm just trying to, logically, I'm not saying that the Bible is illogical, but God's ways are not your ways. And our logic isn't always allowed to be applied to what we think the Scripture should be saying. We must start with what is actually said. What I'd like you to notice, first of all, especially here in verse 22, is that we're actually not told who actually does the fitting or the preparing. It seems like it's God, but on the basis of what's written, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So in other words, what if God wants to show long suffering and compassion, and what if He wants to do that for a long time? And what if that mercy and that compassion and long suffering and that patience is toward these vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction? In other words, in the context of Israel, their election as God's chosen people and their rejection of God, it's that the mercy of God is all the more startling. Like I'm saying, like really, casually read through the Old Testament, casually read through the prophets. Like, man, they are so far from God, and they are God's chosen people. And we read it at the start of this. This is verses 4 and 5 of the text, isn't it? They're Israelites. They, for them is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. And oh, by the way, Messiah came through them. And then all along the way, they're rejecting Him over and over ad nauseum. All these blessings are theirs, and they still are. And that through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come again, the Messiah. They were chosen sovereignly by God through no good deed which they had done. And in all those blessings, they rejected Him. And through the ages, He reached to them and ultimately sent His Son for them and for the whole world. And how did they, the Jewish people, respond? Not well. In other words, the mercy of God makes very little sense. Again, we can look at this and say, God, that's pretty amazing that You would continually show them and me mercy constantly, or seemingly constantly, nearly constantly. I mentioned this a moment ago. What seems most difficult is what's said here. We're not told who actually does the fitting or the preparing for destruction there in verse 22. In context, Pharaoh, you already answered it. Who would you blame? Not really God. Pharaoh resisted. He was preparing, he was fitting his own heart for destruction. What about verse 23? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which, notice this, he had prepared beforehand for glory. Well, who does the preparing for glory? Us? No. He does. But for judgment, again, as with Pharaoh, hard to blame God. As with Esau, as much as we might cry unrighteous or unfair, there was none but themselves to blame. And most of Jewish history, not all of Israel are truly Israel. There's always this remnant of faithful Israel, but by and large, who's to blame? Them. I mean, think, I'm asking you really, this is where I mentioned, this is more teaching than sermon. Think about this in terms of all these prophets through the ages that he sent to them. If they could not truly repent, then that was just a big farce. I'm just saying, repent, though you can't really, but I'm trying to make myself look good by telling you to repent, though I made you so you'll never be able to repent, and it's really your entire fault. And who's to blame? Well, you, even though you should be blaming me because I made you this way and there's nothing you could do about it. You know what that sounds? How it sounds? Devious? Deceitful? Like if God said, I'm going to make everybody a couple different colors, one bright orange and the other purple, and all you purple people, I made you purple, but no one that's purple gets to go to heaven. Well, that stinks. And it's your fault, actually, that you're purple. You'd have difficulty with that, and so you should. But I might answer this, well, who are you to complain? Slow down there a little bit. Again, verse 23, who does the preparing for glory? The Lord. Make no mistake about it. Once again, the Jewish people had no room to talk. This is kind of the third answer to the question. They could never begrudge God for showing them mercy. They could never begrudge God for showing them judgment. They could never begrudge God for fulfilling their scriptures in calling Gentiles to salvation. Nor could they ever begrudge God for leaving room for them to come to their senses. Which is a little bit of a side note in terms of New Testament wording. Come to their senses. Come to their senses. Who was it in the New Testament who came to his senses? It's the prodigal son, wasn't it? When he came to his senses, what a great story. When you really backtrack and look at the story, when did he come to his senses? When he's like feeding the pigs. And do you remember what specifically it was? He realized, the pigs have a better life than I have. Imagine being jealous of the life of a pig. And look at these pods. I don't even know what a pod that swine would be. He's like, man, this looks good. I wonder if he's like, I'm going to see if I can steal some of these pods that are meant for the swine. Just kind of slip in my back pocket so I have something to eat later because the swine, super unkosher animals that I'm in the mud feeding them, they have a better life than me. And what does he do? He came to his senses. What am I doing and where am I doing what I'm doing? He came to his senses. What was the point of the story? The bit of the side note, of course, yeah, it was this prodigal son. But the other part of it was his brother. His brother, unhappy to say the least, that his brother, that guy that did that to dad and the family and made us look this way, I'll bet people talked about it. But he was received again by my dad. And that dad killed the fatted calf, brought out the best things to bless this. He doesn't even call him his brother. This guy. But the dad, no, he was lost and now is found. What was the point of the story told by Jesus? The Jewish religious leaders were just like that unhappy, bitter, older brother, angry that the Father would show mercy, outraged that he would bless someone like that, someone so undeserving. And yet, again, the Jews had no room to talk. Their entire history, slight exaggeration, but not by much, painted that picture in the light of them not just being the bitter brother, but the prodigal too. And then shined the light back on them for being angry about God showing mercy. And God constantly gave them room to come to their senses. And so who are we to complain about either His mercy or His decision to judge, or to judge as He ever does, rightly? It's not just judgment. It's righteous judgment. In terms of salvation, as a side note to this, anyone who would end up in hell will be there rightly. It will be just. It will be because they said, "No, thank you. I want nothing to do with the salvation you're offering me. I want what I want, and I want it eternally. Thank you very much." Who will be to blame? Not God. Them. I mentioned this a few moments ago. Would you turn back to the book of Acts for a few moments as we just begin to close this study? And I think I can do this quickly enough. Acts chapter 13, if you'd please. This is, for me at least, a bit of the go-to chapter for me, for people who insist upon God's sovereignty and salvation, leaving no room whatsoever for man's free will. Acts chapter 13, pick it up in verse 42. And again, as I mentioned, as you read through the book of Acts, you find the Jewish religious leaders that are constantly following Paul and Silas and Barnabas, constantly trying to stop them from giving this message, constantly harassing people that have received the message. And that's kind of the context that's happening here in Acts chapter 13. Pick it up again, verse 42. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." He preached the gospel to them. "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Oh, I like that. Here's the encouragement. I'm so glad that you're hearing the word and receiving the word, so please continue in the grace of God. And people hearing God's word were making decisions to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior, Jews and non-Jews alike. Notice verse 44. "On the next Sabbath, a week later, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." I mean, this is as close as you're going to get to a revival getting started. And when a revival starts, well, not everyone's happy about it. Like, really? That's where you're going to go? Yeah, because look at the text. Verse 45. "But," like, man, don't you want to say, "therefore," or "so then there was rejoicing"? No, actually there wasn't. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul." Do you remember what the big deal was with Jesus Christ in terms of the Jewish religious leaders? The whole nation's going to follow Him. And if the whole nation follows Him, what's going to happen to our power? We're going to lose it. We better get rid of this guy so that we can maintain our power while claiming that we're waiting for Messiah, who's going to drive out these pesky Romans. That's what we think, just carnal terms. Messiah had arrived. And they put Him to death because He was a threat to their power. Again, look at verse 45 because it's staggering. Revival starts, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," all these people, "they were filled with envy, contradicting, and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul." They would go city to city in opposition of what was spoken by Paul, the gospel message of King Jesus. Once again, just like Saul of Tarsus had. He wasn't like this outlier. This was the norm. Well, Paul's response to them was strong. Notice verse 46. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Jews first,'" because it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. "But since," notice the wording, "you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Notice that, please, in verse 46. Where, or I suppose, upon whom was the blame placed? Do you read anything in there about God forcing them into damnation? No, you just don't. A few of us were chatting before the service, and I told them, and I tried to work this into the sermon today. Don, you grew up in New Jersey, and you got to see like the horse diving thing a time or two. And there's a great modern day comedian, he's very clean actually. He talked about when he was a kid and went to the state fair, and he said there was the donkey jumping into, you know, the pools. And he said, and I use that word jumping very loosely, like who doesn't want to see? But it's more like the donkey being, you're now going to enter the pool from this high dive, you know, kind of thing. And so there's my working that into the sermon. But it's almost where people have this thought, I would like to not jump, but God's forcing me to jump. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm sure the horses and I'm sure the donkeys, like, I'd rather be on the ground, actually. I'm more of a ground kind of an animal. That would be better. And I think there's people that imagine this. And you know what they do that imagine it that way? They conveniently like to skip verses such as verse 46 of Acts chapter 13. The blame is placed entirely upon those people who reject. Well, keep reading. Paul continues, Paul and Barnabas speaking boldly to them, then quote scriptures, verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you, the Jewish people, should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. It should be proclaimed for everyone. This is what should happen. He quotes scriptures, and then verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Yeah, I would think so. And glorified the word of the Lord. And please notice the end of verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, verb, believed. You almost have to ask now, well, who's to blame here? Sounds like they were appointed to eternal life. And since they were appointed to eternal life, guess what they did? They believed. Well, who am I to question the Lord? God, if you decide that you want to show mercy and compassion, then you're allowed to do that. By the way, when we get to chapter 11 of the book of Romans, we're going to see just how vast would be the audience that could receive his mercy, the intention of his mercy. So when I look at verse 46, who's to blame them? Verse 48, well, kind of sounds like the Lord. I'm blaming the Lord that people would get saved. Yeah, you kind of should. Because he sent Jesus. He initiated the whole plan of salvation. It's interesting, right? Romans chapter 9. Who's to blame for God's mercy? God. Who's to blame for rejecting God's mercy? Those, simply put, who insist upon rejecting God's mercy. Context matters. The Jewish people had a strong inclination through their history to reject God. And God would typically respond with further opportunity to repent, just like he did with the Gentile world, just like he did with Pharaoh. Ultimately, for Jew and Gentile alike, not everyone, and I hope we understand this too, not everyone is going to repent. I hope we understand this. It's not going to be mandatory heaven for everyone. And I'm sure you hear this just as much as I hear this. A non-believer dies and we hear, they're in a better place right now, and I can't help but think, actually, they're not. And you've heard me say this before, likely, that for the believer, this side of eternity, as nice as it might be, and think you could be worse than living in Northwest Arkansas, right? It's like, this is the closest we'll ever be to hell. For the non-believer who chooses, who insists upon rejecting Jesus Christ, who goes to the grave in unbelief, that is the one damnable, unpardonable sin, refusing the work of the Holy Spirit, refusing to believe, this is the closest they'll ever get to heaven. It's not mandatory heaven for everyone. Not everyone who has already died is living in heaven. There's not very many who would choose the narrow gate. Not all will be saved, but salvation's available for everyone. But don't blame God for the hardness of someone's heart. And don't blame God when that person has been busy their whole life preparing themselves, fitting themselves for destruction. Don't blame God when they themselves reject the word of the Lord, judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. God's hope for them? The riches of glory. The glory of mercy. For people to be vessels filled with his grace, prepared beforehand for glory. That's why he sent Jesus. He wants everyone to be saved. For God so loved a few people, he loved the whole world. the whosoever part of this should say it's available for all. Well, not everyone's going to be saved. No, they're not. And why will they not be? They're going to say, thank you very much. I want nothing to do with you. And they will go to their grave in that fashion. What about Israel? Not all of Israel is Israel. Well, so all Israel is going to be saved. The promised part, the true seed of Israel will be. At the end of the day, God's will can be resisted. He does offer a choice. God can be ignored, and He will honor a person's free will in receiving or rejecting Him, just as He always does with His own special people, the Jews. Lord, we commit this to You again, our minds to You and all of this. It's still tough, even walking through it and trying to make sense of it. It's still tough stuff, and we still have probably more questions now than we did before. We're grateful that You extend mercy and compassion, and as Your Word tells us, actually, You're merciful to everyone. And Your Word also tells us that those who reject You, well, they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And You still appoint some to eternal life. And on the basis of Your foreknowledge, You know those who will believe. And I suppose what's so amazing to me and startling and staggering that in Your great love, in Your genuine love, You want love to be truly and sincerely reciprocated. So You leave the choice to us. And there is no unrighteousness in You. And those who will be saved will be in heaven because they said, yes, please, I would like to be saved. May I be forgiven of my sins. May I please have everlasting life. Those who are not in heaven, they will have no one to blame but their own hearts hardened against You, their own will that says, I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And Lord, such were some of us. And You kept coming, You kept coming, You kept coming. You just, by Your Spirit, just kept saying, no, You need Jesus, You need Jesus, You need Jesus. And we, like the prodigal, we came to our senses, what am I doing? We're so grateful for that mercy, that compassion, and that long-suffering patience that You have with us. And in context of this whole chunk, that You have that same long-suffering, patient compassion and merciful grace and gracious mercy towards the Jewish people. And there is a remnant, and there always will be that. And there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. All of us have sinned. Some will turn, some will not. Most will not. And those of us who turn and those of us who have turned to You, we do so because of Your great love. We love You because You first loved us. And we're so grateful that You love the whole world. No one is excluded from that. The gospel message, the most inclusive message there could be, this is available for everybody. And exclusive in that those who choose to not believe simply will not be saved. They go to their grave in that manner, they will eternally be lost. What a grave message this is. And Lord, help us to understand this and help us to make, if for anyone that's never called upon You, and now in terms of salvation, that they would do so. They'd say, Jesus, I need to quit playing games. I need to quit messing around with this. I have been hardening my heart against You. And Holy Spirit, I believe what You've been telling me all this time, perhaps for some of you, for all these years. And your honest prayer to God would be, I've been resisting You all this time. I've never really decided to follow You. I've been okay with coming to church, but that's not salvation. Lord, would You forgive me? Would You save me? Would You set me free? Would You give me that free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus? Jesus, would You be my Lord? Would You be my Savior? Would You be my King? Would You rule and reign in my life? And Holy Spirit, would You empower me to follow the living Savior, to follow the true and living God? Thank You for salvation. Thank You for Your mercy and compassion. Thank you that you give us a free will. And thank you that in all of it, you're still sovereign. However that works, and as far as our mortal minds can process it, you are still God. And you're good. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, let's all stand. I appreciate all of you who will go to lunch today scratching your heads and rereading chapter 9. And say, wait, how does that work? Great question. How does that work? I'm not God. His ways are not my ways, nor are they yours. We know what the Word says. And I would just say this, kind of do yourself a favor. Don't go any further than what the Word is actually saying. I think people get themselves into weird theological bents by taking it too far and insisting upon human logic. Again, I'm not saying the Bible is illogical. I'm saying that human logic has a ceiling. God's ways, there's no ceiling. It's so far beyond us. Take what is declared and nothing else. All of this still demands this one great element that we think is kind of allocated to our salvation. It's more than that. It's this one great element of faith. I don't see how this works. If you could see it, then you no longer would need faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith that says, Lord, I don't fully grasp this. That's okay. Keep reading, keep studying, keep trusting, keep following Jesus. And oh, church, be the church and tell other people. Can we do that? Let's try. God bless you. Thanks for being here today. See you later.